This morning, as most of you know, Jerry, he's my pastoral assistant. We prayed over him about 2 months ago, and he's been serving as, he will be assistant pastor when he's ordained, but right now he's pastoral assistant. He's been serving in that capacity for the last month, and this is his first sermon in that capacity, so I won't do this every time, but I'd like to pray for him first, and pray for us also that we have ears to hear. So the Lord be with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jerry, for the gifts you've given him. We pray, Lord, that you will be with him this morning as he opens up your word. We pray that he will have confidence and peace and trust not in his ability, but in the power of the word that you've revealed to us in Scripture, that you'll give him the grace to preach it truly and fully. I pray for us as well that we will have open ears, open hearts, open minds, that you'll give us an eagerness to know you as you revealed yourself here in the Scriptures. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. Good morning. Can everybody hear me okay? In the back? Okay. Thank you, Lee. We have a few visitors today, and I'm sure some of you came to hear Father Matt exposit the Word this morning. But instead of being disappointed that I'm up here, just come back next week, and we'll see you again. And we'll just hope that the Word does its own work today. Let me just pray real quick before we get started. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the liberty, the freedom to come into your house, to open your Word publicly, to preach it, to hear it. We thank you for the freedom that we have by the power of your Spirit to obey it. We pray that you would give us open ears and open hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been working through the book of 1 Corinthians with Father Matt, and we've entered into chapter 2. Before we get to verse 6 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I just want to retrace one line of the argument that Paul's been making. Paul tells the believers at Corinth that they have grace in Christ Jesus. They are enriched in him. They lack no gift. They are being sustained. He calls them saints, and he gives thanks for them. But an admonition hangs in the air for the people of this church to start thinking and acting like what they are. They need to become mature in their faith. Their understanding of who they are needs to take root and start bearing fruit. In short, the people at Corinth need to grow up. But before they can behave like mature believers, they need to think like mature believers. Before they can even begin to think in a mature way, their current way of thinking needs to be deconstructed. It needs to be broken down. When that is done, when everything is leveled and brought back down to its foundation, which is the gospel, then Paul can begin building them up again in their thinking toward maturity. Paul demonstrates their immaturity by pointing to their divisions. They have begun to stray from the gospel for various reasons. They are prizing a human kind of wisdom rather than trusting in the sufficiency of Christ alone. One of the reasons is that they think Paul is not a true apostle. Apostles, in their minds, are not ragtag itinerant preachers. If Paul were sent by a God, much less the God, he would be bold and commanding, crushing and eloquent. When cities would open up their gates to philosophers and traveling teachers, they would only let them in if they performed at a certain level. And part of that performance was crushing and putting down their opponent and exalting themselves as the greatest teacher. And this is what people in Corinth came to expect from teachers. But Paul didn't come in this way. He came as a weak and timid tent maker, not what you would expect of a true teacher. So some of them abandoned Paul for Apollos, a better speaker, or for Cephas. Others left the basic precepts of the gospel for a loftier, out-of-body spiritual experience. They hankered for a greater wisdom that could point out the best life, whether it's one of simplicity or one of ecstasy. And they could choose and appoint for themselves and attach themselves to a leader who exemplified those virtues. The cross wasn't flashy enough. It had lost its allure, and so had its apostle. It must be human nature to tie the validity of a message to whether or not we like the preacher. We see that even here at Good Shepherd sometimes, don't we? We don't like the way that was spoken. We don't like the pace it was given. We don't like the delivery, the personality, or what have you. We don't measure it against God's word. We measure it against the personality of the speaker. But Paul attacks this kind of thinking from every angle. The wisdom that they are seeking is man-made, and in the end, is a foolishness that cannot stand against the cross. Paul says, "Yes, I am weak, and my speech is weak. In fact, as he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not of plausible words of wisdom. As for the cross, if you insist on viewing it through man's eyes, through man's wisdom, yes, it is weak and foolish. It is completely counterintuitive to think that God could be beaten, spit on, ridiculed, and humiliated by being killed on a tree, and even becoming a curse on that tree, and that in all this he could somehow redeem the world. But in this foolishness and weakness, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This wisdom lays waste the wisdom of men. So, Paul says, stop bragging about who you know in this life and start bragging about Jesus Christ the Lord. As he urges the Colossians, he also urges the Corinthians and us. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The wisdom by which they were choosing to live their life, and the wisdom by which we choose to live our lives, as reasonable and sophisticated or as practical as it may seem, is worthless. So then we come to chapter 2, verse 6, and we see the word yet. The ESV translates it yet, but it's much stronger. It's a however. It's a shift. It's a word of transition. Paul is trying to give the sense that he's completely changing his argument. He has just gone through and broken down what human wisdom is, and he's going to start defining what true wisdom is and building the believers back up in that true knowledge. But before he does, he teases them into his argument a little bit. Listen to verses 6 and 7. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Can you imagine how enticing some of this language might be for the Corinthians? An ancient secret wisdom directly from God? For the elite? An esoteric transcendent mystery? But Paul is actually using their own language to turn the argument inside out. By appealing to the mature and by talking about maturity, he's not talking about an elite group, and he's not trying to create a new faction of elite believers that he can speak directly to within the Corinthian church. That's the last thing he wants to do at this point. He's speaking about all believers, because to be mature in the ethical sense is to be undivided. But by following the various factions that they've been following, they are divided amongst themselves, and they're divided within themselves against their own identities as saints. So what he's saying here is that believers who are living and walking by faith hear God's voice. There is a wisdom that they alone can understand and respond to. It's not worldly wisdom, grassroots or esoteric, political or academic. It's not the wisdom that tells you to advance yourself and to get ahead. It's not being blessed and prosperous. It's not the wisdom that says the church is fine, taken in moderation. It's not tolerance at the expense of truth, or the false peace proudly pushed with a coexist bumper sticker. It's not partying and sleeping around because, after all, it's natural. We're only animals, right? It's not kicking back with those who get it in a smug silence. It's not job advancement. It's not putting down the white male patriarchy. It's not food justice or systemic change. It's not racial reconciliation or even world peace. All these belong to the world and to its movers and shakers. But this world, along with its movers and shakers, is passing away. Their attempts at resolving sociological, political, economic, psychological, and spiritual ills are, and should especially be for the believers, nothing. Our accomplishments, our wealth, our status, and our little thoughts will dissolve standing in front of Jesus Christ. But Paul opens up a wisdom that is secret and hidden. I want to spend a few minutes on the word secret. In Paul's later letters, the word is usually translated mystery. And it becomes a technical word for, among other things, the church and its place in salvation history and the end times. But here, Paul uses it in a more general sense. But I do want to use some analogies from its later uses to draw on what he could mean here. First, I want to give a definition of secret, which we'll also use interchangeably with mystery from this point on. The secret is something that God knows, that only God can tell, but that is broadcast to the whole world, and only the Spirit will reveal. So it's not a mystery in the sense that we usually think of the word mystery, something that's strange or amazing or mysterious. It's a secret that God has, that he has held hidden from the world, but yet is proclaimed loudly. There are hints about what this secret wisdom is in chapter 1. Contrasting the wisdom of the world, this wisdom is the word of the cross, Christ crucified, and Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. There are two aspects of the word secret that I want to unpack. First, secret wisdom is the cross. Second, secret wisdom is displayed in the church. The cross, in human terms, signifies ultimate defeat and ultimate humiliation and powerlessness. We put a strong emphasis on power in our society, don't we? We have to be strong. We have to put up a good front. We expect from each other to be strong and put up a good front. We expect everybody to know where they're going, know what they're doing, know how they're getting there. We expect each other to have a plan and to go forward and be strong. So the cross doesn't automatically make sense to us. It doesn't make sense to our flesh. It doesn't make sense to the world. But with the eyes of faith, we see that it is where the wrath of God was satisfied, where the sin bearer the atoning sacrifice, the Savior was revealed. It is the place of forgiveness, the place where we were bought back from the slave market of sin and set free to walk according to the will of God. Because of the cross, we can be mature, undivided. We can be reconciled within ourselves, to each other, and most importantly, to God. Because of the cross, we are no longer simply God's creation. We are sons and daughters, co-heirs with Christ. The beauty of the cross was hidden from the world and remains hidden from the world today. Do you see the danger that Paul is warning against here? If we insist on thinking like the world and adopting the world's values and the world's systems, we're in danger of losing sight of the cross. And what happens when we lose sight of the cross? Where are we? It is only when we stop identifying ourselves by who we know, where we've been, and what we've done, whether good or bad, and start identifying ourselves with the foolishness, weakness, and humiliation of the cross that we can experience true wisdom and maturity in Christ. Remember Solomon? After all that he had accomplished, after all he had learned and built and amassed, he concluded, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." The second point I want to make by analogy about God's secret, the mystery, which I don't think is too far away from Paul's intention here, is that the secret wisdom, the hidden mystery, refers to the church herself. If you would turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. Paul wrote Ephesians a little later on than his letter to the Corinthians, and he developed some of these ideas a little further. I'll start in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the," what? "Mystery was made known to me by" what? "Revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the" what? "Mystery of Christ." And then we get a definition again of that mystery or secret, "which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it now has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." This what? "Is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the" mystery. Again, the definition, "hidden for God, hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." Paul was called directly to go outside of Israel to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And that's the mystery. That's the great mystery, that the formation of the church was created. The church was created. And what an awesome secret that is to unveil. What a grace, what a privilege was given to Paul to unveil that mystery to the world. That God, in eternity past, in the ages before the foundation of the world, had planned that there would be a time where Jews and Gentiles would come together in the formation of the church, he gave to Paul to declare to the world. God was holding something behind his back. It was a surprise, and now he unfolds it in the church. No one could have pierced this secret. Through the formation of the church, there is peace with the God of the universe. There is also racial reconciliation and ethnic reconciliation. Class distinctions are also destroyed. All the things that human wisdom strives for or counts impossible. Gentiles and Jews can come together. Gentiles have become part and parcel of the promises of Israel. In fact, the theocracy of Israel is postponed as the kingdom of Christ rests in the heart of his church. Paul talks more about this aspect of the mystery in Romans 11. In his discussion on justification, he talks about the role of Israel and how the church has interacted and become part of that role of Israel. We Gentiles were grafted in to the promises of Israel. So he's using the metaphor of a tree that you can take a branch from another tree and graft it in. You splice the tree and you put the branch in. You wrap it around with tape and let it grow together until it's one tree. And the Gentiles have been grafted in, a wild olive branch, into the true branch of Israel through the promises. We Gentiles were grafted into the promises of Israel. And through the church, Israel will be grafted back in through faith in Jesus Christ. Overwhelmed with this revelation and overwhelmed with the openness of this mystery, Paul exclaims at the end of the chapter, "Oh, the depth and the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." If the rulers of this age had understood that, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Don't get confused here and don't get swept away. Paul's not trying to create an alternative universe where redemption doesn't have to happen and where Christ didn't need to die. But he's making a point about the mindset of those who crucified Christ. If they had understood what was happening, if they had understood the power and the revelation that was happening through the church that would be formed, they wouldn't have crucified him. But when the Jewish leaders and the Roman officials, who were the representatives of the world, East and West at that time, when they looked on Jesus, two opposing forces did reach a momentary peace. They didn't look on Jesus in faith. They looked at him as a temporary solution to a temporary problem. The Romans were oppressing the Jews, and the Jews hated the Romans, but when they could get together and crucify Christ, there was a momentary sort of peace. In their cruelty, they achieved a fleeting, devilish silhouette of world peace and reconciliation. Their wisdom, the wisdom of this age, becomes so small and petty and dirty compared to the glory of God's wisdom in the broken Christ. So why would they do that? We saw throughout the Gospel of Mark how Jesus continually threatened two things in society. He threatened the status quo, and he threatened the honor of man. A Jewish leader might say in his heart, "So what if the widows are being robbed? So what if the court of the Gentiles is filled with monopolies that charge outrageous prices for sacrificial animals, corrupting the temple and the image of the atonement itself? We all have flaws, and no institution is perfect." A Roman might say, "We worship idols and pagan deities. Let people have whatever works for them. So what if we indulge our flesh in every possible way? You only live once. What is truth anyway?" People like things the way they are. We like things the way they are. We don't want our lives to be interrupted with conviction or self-examination or changes of heart. We don't want maturity. We want things the way they are. There's bickering and gossip, and not everybody gets along. Yeah, and we blow up at each other every once in a while, get off and fly off the handle. But overall, Good Shepherd is a good church, filled with people who really try hard. We're trying hard to do a good job to live our lives well, and we help our community, and we help each other. Isn't that really what God wants? Isn't that good enough? We really don't see the need for so much Bible, so much Jesus. It's an interruption. It breaks down the status quo. We want things the way they were, the way they are. The Jews and the Romans were no strangers to being honored by men either. Whether they were honored for their learning, their possessions, or their status in society, they held on to that honor with all of their strength. But they killed the Lord of glory in an attempt to glorify themselves and to keep the honor that they had achieved. Someone who can achieve his or her own honor doesn't need Christ's honor. We all want honor. We want recognition for what we do, prestige for what we've accomplished, and deference for who we perceive ourselves to be. We don't really think we fit those categories, though, do we? But test yourself with me. Ask yourself, do you consider yourself a slave of Christ? Most of us would say yes. We're a slave to Christ. But what happens when we're treated like slaves? What happens when we're ignored or slighted? When people don't appreciate us for all that we do? What if they don't notice us at all? Most often, we would rather scrape and claw for what we think we deserve rather than debase ourselves, esteem others better than ourselves, and unite in Christ for Christ. This is immaturity. The wisdom of the rulers of this age. The wisdom that crucified Jesus. Paul is separating the sheep from the goats here. He's calling to the true church, to true faith, and to a maturity that exhibits the secret wisdom of God in its humility and unity. But, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Don't get this wrong either. Don't quote this verse and think that God's going to give a Bentley to those who really love him. That's not what it's saying. It's not even talking about how amazing God's plan is. God's plan is amazing. But what he's saying is, the point of the quotation is that no amount of intellect, intuition, reason, deduction, experience, science, or meditation could have penetrated the secret wisdom of God in the cross of Christ. I lost a page somewhere. But to believers, his body, his bride, the church, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. God had foreordained in eternity past to reveal his great plan of salvation to and for the church, don't you think that he wants that church to know him and to know his depths, to mature in him? If we're undivided within ourselves, if we're undivided amongst ourselves, if we're displaying worldly wisdom and clinging to our own status, we're rejecting the cross of Christ. We're turning the mystery into some humdrum series of words. We hear gospel, we hear Christ, we hear the cross, and it starts to mean nothing to us. But God has revealed to us these things through the Spirit, and he's put the Holy Spirit among us to unite us and to perfect us. So my challenge to me and to you this morning is to look into the deep things of God, to mature, to grow and grow, and to plumb the depths that you can never find a limit to of God's wisdom in the cross. And I believe Father Matt will pick up there next week. Thank you.